series through 1 Timothy. And this morning we're actually finishing our sermon series on 1 Timothy. So, woohoo, we made it. But I wanted to kind of give you just an update about where we're headed in the upcoming weeks and months in sermon series. So we're going to be doing a sermon series on the Gospel of John next, the good news according to John. So that sermon series will be beginning on October 13th. So just to give you a heads up. But this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 21. And if you were here last week, you know that Pastor Thurman Williams preached on the first 10 verses of this chapter and a sermon titled Free at Last. He talked to us in a lot of ways about the freedom that the gospel produces as we looked at this church and the different people groups that Paul is referencing in this letter to Timothy, how the gospel frees them, how the gospel calls them to freedom. And this passage this morning, in a lot of ways, continues on that message. And as we look at these last 11 or so verses, got to keep my eye on the clock, make sure I don't go long. We're going to consider God's word to us. And as you know, this sermon series is titled The Goal is Love, and the importance, the meaning, the significance of all that Paul is writing is to encourage you and me to love, to encourage the church to love God, to love one another. And in many ways, these final verses will be speaking to those things. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or they're printed in your bulletins. They will be on the screens behind me. But as always, this is God's good word. It really is good. It stands over you. It stands over me. It's given for our good. It's given for our benefit. Therefore, let us give our attention to it. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. So please pray with me, pray for me. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you that you have not left us without witness, that you have left us your word to teach us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to comfort us. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you speak. And we do ask, God, that again you would speak this morning. That, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. Lord, we do not need to hear from a man. We need to hear from you. And Jesus, in the way that you work in and through the foolishness of preaching, through the different personalities of people standing before your people proclaiming the word, would you do that good work again? Would you minister to us? Would you give us understanding? Would you help us to come away with a greater love and affection for you? Encourage our hearts. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Strengthen us for the good work. Restore us, heal us. Revive us, O Lord. We ask in your most precious name. Amen. So one of my favorite books in recent years is a book called Daring Greatly by Brené Brown. Brené Brown is this shame researcher. She's gone around the country interviewing people and has just kind of come to this realization that the thing that drives most of us is shame, that we live most of our lives reacting to shame. We try to create these defense mechanisms to help us to not address shame. And in many ways, I love the book because she pretty much takes all of us and brings us really to the gospel. That the fact that you are messed up, you are broken, shame is affecting you. But in her title, or in the very beginning chapters of her book, she tells the story of how she came to the name for the book, the title of the book, Daring Greatly. And she references the speech by Theodore Roosevelt. Some of you know him as Teddy. I like the name Teddy better. In one of his speeches called The Citizenship in a Republic, or it's sometimes referred to as The Man in the Arena. But Roosevelt said in the speech, it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. Because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement? And who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly? At least he fails while daring greatly. I think of that imagery of the man in the arena, and I oftentimes think about what it was like for Jesus to stand before Pontius Pilate, which we just read in this passage. You might remember these words from John 18, but Jesus, as he stands before Pilate, he's on trial. He's being asked all these questions. And Jesus says to him, "My kingdom, it's not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And you remember Pilate's words to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And you remember this question that's left hanging by Pilate. And John wants us to see the irony of such a question. That he looks at Jesus, the King of glory, the King of righteousness, the Lord of all. And he looks at him and says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And the irony of it all, as I just said, is that the one that's standing before you is truth. that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That he says to Jews who have believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That in many ways, this is Paul's final words to Timothy in these last verses. That he's going to say to Timothy, even as he is addressing him, even as he's addressing the rich, abide in the truth. Abide in the truth of the gospel. That if you are going to love as God has called you to love, abide in Jesus. Remain in him. Abide in the source of truth, God himself. And as we look at this passage, and I do want to be brief this morning, I've divided these things into 3 points that what Paul shows us in his words to Timothy is that he shows us what true confession looks like. He shows us what true life is and what true knowledge is. So what true confession looks like, what true life is, and what true knowledge is. And I'm thankful in particular for this passage because he's not saying anything new that we haven't read in this letter. So I'll be intentionally light on exegesis for you scholars out there. You're like, man, you didn't touch that at all. I'm angry. I'm doing this on purpose. And you can talk more about this in your community groups. You can exegete more. You can, talk more. But all these things he's going to say are things that he's covered in one way, form, or fashion, shape, form, or fashion, or another in this letter. That he's telling Timothy the same things over and over. And the easy thing about this passage is there is direct application to you and me. I don't have to work to explain what it means in its context and then derive application, but you can actually just apply directly what he says to Timothy to yourselves right now. That you can even rewrite this passage. But as for you, O woman of God, as for you, O man of God, or child of God, or boy of God, or girl of God, this is how you ought to live in light of the truth. This is what true confession is. That Paul writes, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And he mentions Timothy's confession and coming before people, before the church, and being acknowledged as one who is following Jesus, who has confessed that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord and Jesus is my Savior. And as a result of all those things, he calls Timothy to some things, right? That you see all these action verbs that flee from all of this, referring to all the things he stated in previous verses, the love of money, the seeking of money or seeking to get rich in ministry, flee from irreverent babble, gossip, false knowledge, false teaching. Flee from being prideful or puffed up or conceited. Flee from quarreling about words. Flee from division and envy and slander and gossip. Flee from those things, but pursue this. That is not only just this, stay away from this, but actually pursue what God has for you. It's the same way with our Lord's commandments. That we oftentimes think about the Ten Commandments and we think of, oh, these are just rules that God doesn't want us to do. So, for example, you should not murder. All right, don't kill people. I got that. But what's the positive of that? That God actually wants you to prize life. And not just your life, but the life of others around you. That there's a negative, there's a positive to those commandments. In the same way, flee from this. Pursue this. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And all of these words are important. That Paul points Timothy to actually ethical demands of the gospel. That you and I are called to run after these things, to seek these things, to pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, to be people of faith, to be people of love, to be people of steadfastness, and don't miss gentleness. Because I know most of us think gentleness is a weakness, or someone being gentle is weak. But the Bible actually puts this forward as a virtue. Gentleness. But these qualities are important. That he mentions it's a fight. Does anybody feel like the faith is a fight? No? Yes? You're like, no, it's a cakewalk, Roy, for me. I don't know what's going on with you. Right? He says it's a fight, y'all. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I know that for some of you, you're like, all right, Pastor Roy, you can be done with this sermon. You've told me what to do. Thank you. I can go home now. Right? Some of us are, you know, we are lovers of what I call like Nike Christianity. You know the slogan Nike, just do it. Just give me the Bible verses and tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And one of the things I actually want you to do is realize that in all of your zeal right now, and all of your desire to do what is good and is right, and all of your obligation and love of duty, that you do at some points wrestle, and you do forsake your duty. How do I know that? Because you are a sinner, that you are not perfect, that you need Jesus, that I need Jesus, that even duty is not enough to move us to continual obedience, to continual walking with God, to continual fighting the good fight of faith, to continual steadfastness. And Paul knows this. And he looks at Timothy and he has to remind him and us of Jesus, of the gospel, of God's grace, of what God has actually done for us, of what God has actually done for you so that you can actually do the things that he's called you to do. That our Lord, Jesus, that he made the good confession. That Paul in verse 13 tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no eye or no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And it's, you can see it, right? That he starts talking about Jesus and then he gets lost in his train of thought. He goes on this ramble to tell us all these things about Jesus. All right, you see it, right? That I'm charging you in the presence of God to do these things, but let me tell you about Jesus. That in the same way God is saying to you and to me to pursue these good things, but first and again and over and over and over again, let me tell you about Jesus. And some of the things he says about Jesus here, I know, like, we read these verses and we go, that's so boring. But he makes some pretty powerful statements about Jesus, the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That he talks about Jesus returning. the appearing of our Lord, that there's an end to this, that God is coming back, that He is going to return and restore all things unto Himself, that Jesus is the one who alone has immortality. Right? Every culture, every civilization that's ever existed has been trying to figure out this question or this answer. How do I live forever? How do I not die? Right? And Paul puts before Timothy, God has immortality. That He alone has immortality. That He dwells in unapproachable light. That God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. That no one has ever seen or can see. That you see this in Scripture. That God is too glorious for our sinful eyes to see in all of His glory. That you see people having to turn their faces away, covering their eyes. And He's saying all these things about God. Have you thought about these things? That in the moments where I find myself raging against God and angry at God for this or for something that's happened, to actually be humbled before Him and to consider what He says. And it's beautiful because the Apostle John picks up on these same attributes of God and tells us this about Jesus. That no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, that is Jesus, has made Him known. That He directs our gaze, our glory, Timothy's gaze, to Jesus. See Jesus first. See the one who made the good confession. See the Son of God. See the Savior of the world. See your righteousness. See your peace. See the reason that you can stand before God and know that you're accepted by Him, Jesus. See the glorious one who is not only our example, but the source of our strength. That you can actually do the things that God calls you to do because Jesus lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead testifies in your heart right now if you're a Christian and enables you to walk with God right now, to forsake sin, to pursue righteousness. And Paul ends in this doxology, right? It's a hymn most commentators think that he's referencing here. And I like to say it's just a praise break. That he has to praise God for all that he's done for his people, for the church, for you, for me, for these Christians in Ephesus, for Timothy, in Jesus. And because of Jesus and the making of the true and the good confession, you and I can make the good confession by pursuing the things that God wants us to pursue, by laying hold of eternal life, by fighting the good fight of the faith. Second point that Paul shows us what true life is like. And he shows us this as he addresses the rich. And as for the rich in this present age, verse 17, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The NIV puts it this way: as for the rich in this present age, command the rich to not be arrogant. And I know what happens whenever we read about the rich in the Bible, right? We start looking around the congregation and being like, finally, you're going to get those rich people in line. Because obviously I'm broke and you're broke, right? And so these verses don't apply to me, or these verses don't apply to you. But I actually want to challenge you in that. And also want to just briefly, as an aside, to say, you know, I hear the criticism that we only talk about money at New City whenever we need money. But here it is. We're talking about money, and we don't need money. So it's come up. It keeps coming up, y'all. And, yeah, it's the Bible. God talks about money. But in one of these articles, this article titled, "Most Americans Vastly Underestimate How Rich They Are Compared with the Rest of the World. And Does It Matter?" And this article goes on to talk about how, you know, most of us, when we consider who's rich or who's not, we look around us, right? We compare ourselves and we say, oh, I don't have this much money as that person, or I don't have this much money as that person. And in light of the whole world, you and I are incredibly rich. That is, if you are, if you've been born here in America, you have privileges, you have advantages that most of the world does not have. That if you make, and this is a number, you can fact check this if you want, but it says that the average U.S. resident estimated that the global median individual income is about $20,000 a year. And in fact, the global median income is about a tenth of that figure. So, Matt Scholars, that's roughly $2,100 per year that the world, that's the average for the world. And in a lot of ways, it sheds light for us on who's the rich. Which is to say, again, that you can look at this passage and directly apply it to yourselves. For the things that Paul is going to say about the rich here, it pertains to you. It pertains to me. That in many ways, he says to us that we are not to put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. That we are to be rich in good works. That we are to see God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Right? Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. And I know when I hear that, just like, my money is my money. I make this money. I work for this. You know, I work so hard for this. I've been in school for like 80 years for this. And you see how the gospel actually challenges us and challenges our love of money and makes us people who are generous. One of the more, I think, convicting verses that's just been on my mind is one of these verses from Ephesians. Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. And he talks about the thief. And you might know this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And I think about that verse, and I think that is so not cool. That we work to actually share with other people. Who thought of that idea, right? I mean, whose idea was that? I didn't sign up for that. But then you and I, again, have to go back to Jesus, right? That Jesus is the one who says it is more blessed to give than receive. That Jesus is the one who gave everything for us. That Jesus was the one who became poor that you and I might be rich. And it's that same principle here. That as for the rich in this age, charge them to not be arrogant. Do not be prideful about how much money you have. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. You know the stories of athletes and celebrities who have blown all of their money, right? And I know some of you think, oh, if you just give me $100,000, I'd be straight. I'd be set for life. I wouldn't make those same mistakes. And the Bible is actually saying, don't set your hope on these things. Do not set your hope on riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That for you and me, this is our hope. That Jesus is our hope. That the good things that you enjoy in this life right now is because Jesus gave them to you. Enjoy them. That the good things that you take advantage of, that it's because of God's grace and mercy to you and kindness to you. Enjoy them and recognize where it comes from. That our hope is on Him. Our hope is not on our bank accounts. Our hope is not on our money. But our hope is in God. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. They are to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because you are storing up treasures for yourself, for themselves, as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of what is truly life. That this is truly life. That this is what Paul says. This is truly life. That you and I work, that you and I make money, that you and I, if we have riches, give. That we are generous to share. That we give this stuff away. That this is how God brings life to the world. That this is how God brings hope to the world. That this is how God brings healing to the world. That this is how God brings justice to the world. And you want this. We want this. We do want this. This is how Jesus saved us. And so when you give during the offering, and by the way, thank you for trusting and obeying God in that. You give not to buy your way into the kingdom. I hope you know that. You give because you're already a part of the kingdom. That Jesus has already worked in your heart and in your life to see, this money's not going to save me. That this money is uncertain. But there is one who is certain, and that's God Himself. This is truly life. And lastly, just very briefly, we see true knowledge. And in verse 20, Paul writes to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And you go back to Pilate's question to Jesus in John's gospel. What is truth? And the question is answered throughout all of Scripture. Truth. Jesus is the truth. That in his last words, in talking about knowledge, in talking about what he's been addressing in this letter, the false teachers and all the things they were teaching, and driving people away from the faith, Paul tells Timothy to guard the deposit, to guard the deposit, to guard it, to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That to guard the deposit is the teaching and the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus. To avoid babble, to avoid all the ways that every culture has done this, and it's not just us, of all the ways that the culture says this is really what spirituality is. That all the ways that the culture says of you and me, even, you're not woke enough, or you're not spiritual enough, or you're not deep enough. And Paul is saying, avoid all that. Guard the deposit. You have what you've been taught in Jesus. Watch that. Guard that. Do not be bombarded by these new revelations. Do not be bombarded by these new teachings. Jesus is actually enough for you and me. That he really is enough for you and me. And that's a word of encouragement to us. When you and I would say, you know, my church is not enough, or the people are not good enough, or my friends are not good enough, or my spouses are not good enough, or relatives are not good enough. that there has to be something better out there. And it's a lie. There's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing better than his call upon your life. That Paul encourages Timothy and in us to avoid these things, to guard what's been entrusted to us. And he ends in one of my favorite ways where he says, grace be with you. Some of your Bibles might have the note that this is, you know, speaking of you plural, meaning we have a word for this in the South, y'all. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, the final word is the Lord's grace to you. Even in light of all these things that's happening in the church, even in light of all the ways that you're being challenged, Timothy, and you're entering into this, the grace of God be with you. And the grace of God be with the people you're ministering to. And it will be. And it's a word of encouragement to us to again look to our Savior Jesus, who made the good confession, who shows us what true life is, and who is our righteousness, our wisdom, our knowledge, our sanctification, our peace. And let us pray together. Lord, we do thank you for all the ways that you have taught us in this letter, and we ask, God, that you help us to not forget it. God, we ask that you will continue to bless and keep us and make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. We ask, God, that you would help us to walk in light of what we've been taught, in light of what we know is true, because your Spirit testifies to us that is truth. Jesus, thank you for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we go to the table. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and gather, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. If you're new, we gather in a circle around the room here at New City and partake together as God's people.